to be here. I met Ryan through Plant LB, and it's been a really interesting ride. I mean, he's taken great interest in our story and us as people, really, not just our church, but I felt a camaraderie and a hospitality with Ryan and a generosity with him that has kind of blown my mind, because I moved here with my family and some friends from the East Coast, and to be honest, our church culture, we moved from Charlotte, is not quite this generous and not hospitable. It just hasn't been. And maybe this speaks of Long Beach, the Spirit's work here, or maybe it speaks of the Spirit's work in your church, but we are tremendously thankful. I mean, there are two things. I have several love languages, right? Like, if you guys want to get to know me for a minute, right? Like, I have several love languages. Hip-hop, love hip-hop. Anybody love hip-hop? Just like, basketball. Basketball is a love language. If you guys have a church league team and you need a ringer, I'm in, right? Anybody like basketball in here? Are you guys all Laker fans now? Are we back to the Lakers? You guys are the weirdest fans I've ever met in my life. Seriously. I'm from Ohio, so the Cavs. I talk about the Cavs. And I like to just poke and prod you guys from L.A. and Long Beach. And I like to say, you know, hey, LeBron James is the best player of all time. And here, you see, somebody is already going, ha ha. And you would say back to me, who's the best player of all time? Kobe. And see, this is going just like everybody else. Here we go. You ready? Is Kobe even the best Laker of all time? No. How is that even possible? How can we even talk basketball, right? Like, Kobe is the best player of all time. Is he the best Laker of all time? No. Okay, so anyway, I'm trying to feel my way around, you know, like Long Beach and all the conversations. Some of my other love languages are pie, wine, donuts, two of which Ryan and Chad, who have been so generous and kind to us, have brought us several of those things. Like, Chad bought us a pie from Bacon Broil. It was fantastic. And Ryan bought us wine. I'm not sure if that was just to soothe our pain as church planters, but it was awesome. And I'm really thankful. And so my wife and I, just to give you a little bit more, we moved here to plant a church called Parish Long Beach. And it has several distinctives, right? Like every church has a distinctive. As I've been talking about some of your distinctives, yeah, this is my family. Obviously, we're not good at photo editing. So, but the blurry bald one is me. This is my wife, Crystal. And my oldest son, Theo, who's 3, and our youngest son, Ezra Wild, who is 10 months old? He's 10 months old, babe? Yeah. So that's our family. We uprooted our lives. We moved here from Charlotte, North Carolina to plant this church. And there are several distinctives about our church that make us who we are, and we're still figuring those out. But a couple of those, just to give you kind of an idea, is I'm not the pastor of the church. I share that role with my wife. We both pastor the church, and that's important to us. We're very sacramental, and so as two people who grew up in the same denomination, grew up charismatic Pentecostals, that was kind of our gig for a long time, right? Like hooping, hollering, speaking in tongues a little bit. If I'm scaring you, don't worry. We're not going to probably do any of that today. Maybe. Who knows? But we've grown sacramental in the last few years, so our whole ethos of our church is centered on the table of the Lord, the Eucharist. And so, like, everything we think through is, like, how do we center everything on the table? So right now we're meeting in our house. Can you throw up another slide? We're meeting in our house right now. Oh, that's fantastic. That's a park. That's not our house. That's not our backyard. That would be sick even on the East Coast. But these two, this is us meeting at our house. And it's an odd, really amazing and disappointing experience every week. The top one, the first time we met, it was supposed to be 72 degrees like it is every day in Long Beach, I thought. And no, it was the hottest day of the year. So by the time we started, it was almost 90 degrees. So, you know, and here is my wife preaching around the table. And you can see, like, our whole ethos is centered around the Lord's table. And so we think and want to be shaped according to the Eucharist. And it's fantastic, right? Like, we're going to plant in Bixby Knolls at some point. But right now we're in our house, and we are faithful with what we have. And this is what we have. And it's really beautiful. I mean, we've cut our sermons down to 20 minutes because you can only preach for so long before kids start tapping on the window of your back door, right? Like, Mommy! And it's like, just kills the spirit. Nobody knew that the spirit could be killed that easy. But like, a four-year-old who wants her mom, like, just ruins everything, right? And so that's been an interesting ride. But that's who we are, you know? And one of the things about us that makes us us, or it seems to be something congruent with the people the Spirit is drawing to be amongst us, is this whole notion of holy recklessness. And I think we could probably term it as like common sense versus like this kingdom-mindedness. But that may be just too generic. I feel like that we were praying about planting this church. We had heard from the Lord. We wanted to be sure. And one of the things that kept coming up was like this word, holy recklessness. I want this to be part of who I'm forming you into, are these holy reckless people. And so, like, you know, we sold everything. We moved here without knowing too many people. Our friends that are here, not many of our church members are here because, hey, when your church is like 16 people and one family gets sick and one family had plans to be in Palm Springs, I think that's the right name, and then another family, their former pastor stepped down from the church. It was his last Sunday. They went there. You pretty much get us and our two friends from Charlotte. That's just what you get. Like, this is our entire church. But these guys, like, uprooted their lives. Like, they gave up their jobs. They gave up their friendships to move here, not knowing anybody but us. And I promise you, that is disappointing as it sounds. Like, it's disappointing. And they moved here and gave up a lot. And that's the story of us, right? So much so that when we met Ryan, right? So the first time I meet Ryan, we're at Plant LB, and afterward, we're kind of like talking, and he's showing me on his phone these maps of the city and telling me where he thinks that a good place to plant would be, and we're chatting, and he just looks at me. He's like, whoa, you're self-funding your church? And I was like, pretty much. And he goes, I'm worried about you. And I was like, nervous, right? Like, ha, 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 okay. And he's like, no, seriously, I'm worried about you. And I'm like, okay. Me too. Me too. Because the call in our lives to this kind of holy recklessness is, it looks like recklessness. It goes against all our common sense. But it's the way of the kingdom. And sometimes you just have to be faithful with what you're told and what you hear. And maybe you hear wrong, but that's the beauty of our God, Yahweh, is that even if we hear wrong and we move forward, he still meets us, right? Like, he still meets us. Like, we don't have to have that pressure that, like, we've got to hear exactly right. Though we sought the Lord and discerned with friends and we went through a long process, we've realized that this is that. And Ryan is right to be concerned, you know? Like, I don't mean that in, like, a weird way. I mean, it's just, until you know our story and until you can hear that we're saying the Lord is with us, we believe that the Lord is with us, there should be some concern. This place is expensive, y'all. We left a 2,000 square foot condo with three bedrooms and a basement that we had a screen printing shop in our basement, right? And we paid a mortgage of $600 a month. That's like the water bill here. I mean, it's scary. This is the way of the kingdom. It is the way of the kingdom. And so this morning, I want to talk a lot about that. The way of the kingdom versus common sense. Because we are a culture that shaped and desire common sense. I mean, think about your leadership conferences. I'm not going to bag on them. There's need for common sense. They bring order to chaos. But the kingdom brings something completely different. The kingdom brings justice. And that's a way common sense can't. It's nothing that it can do. And so we need common sense, but the kingdom even subverts that. And if you think about leadership conferences or the books you read, you know, and they'll base them on Jesus' teachings, except for when you really look at Jesus' life, it's bizarre, right? Like, he has the wrong guys on the bus. He's got people following him who hate one another, who would likely kill one another had he not been there, or at least hurt or maim one another. I mean, he just does everything wrong. The crowds grow, and he's making bread, and he's turning water into wine, and everybody's there, and then he says, like, crazy stuff, like, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, okay, this is too hard. That was cool when you made us lunch. It was cool when you healed my mom. That's weird. I'm not a cannibal. I'm out. I mean, that's just not good leadership. But it's the kingdom. And we have to understand that there's a wisdom to the kingdom. And so this morning, I want to present to you two kings. I want to present to you the king of common sense, who you all would know as Solomon, and the kingdom himself, who is Jesus Christ. The kingdom is Christ. It's who he is. And I want to contrast them, right? But let's catch you up a little bit on Solomon. Let me pray really quick, and then let me catch you up on Solomon. Father, thank you for this wonderful place, and thank you that I could talk about who we are enough just to get my feet under me so that I could do the things that I really feel like I'm here to do, and that's to bless this church. So kindle the words, Lord, and let them in some ways stoke the kingdom fire that grows and that glows within this group of people, this church. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll catch you up on Solomon. I don't know how much you know, but for me, I know that he's like the wisest guy to ever live, right? Like, you guys know that. And he wrote a few Psalms, you know, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we're very much a common sense culture. We are. And so we should, like, really gravitate towards Solomon. But I want to say today, I want to give you, like, the setup to where we're going to jump in, is that Solomon is really a dark, dark character in Scripture. And I'm not talking about later on when you find out about his wives and how he, like, runs away from the Lord. I mean, from the get-go, when he's introduced in Scripture, he's a very, very dark character. I mean, you see this, right? Like, when he really, like, is about to ascend the throne, and he's the son of David, he's about to become the third king of Israel, he is having this conversation. David has this conversation. It's like David's last words, and they're very dark as well. But David talks about these few events in his life, and he wants Solomon to enact justice. And he brings up this one guy, Shimei, who threw rocks and cursed him for kind of the trouble he made with Saul and Saul's lineage. And David made a promise when this guy Shimei came out and threw rocks and was kicking dust. And David made a promise. He's like, I promise to the Lord, because I don't want to ruin my blessing. Like, it's very much like that. I don't want this guy to ruin my blessing. So I'm not going to kill him. Thanks, David. Really kind, right? Not going to kill him. And so he makes this promise. But when he's on his deathbed, he looks at his son and he says this to his son: promise me this. I made a promise to God that I wouldn't kill Shimei, but you didn't. So when you take the throne, you kill Shimei. Solomon does it. Solomon, like, gives him a chance to live in exile. He doesn't really do that, but he kind of does this normal thing and chases some of his slaves who have ran away, and Solomon has him put to death. And then the very beginning of Solomon's reign, he actually puts his brother to death, who's like asking for one thing, who's the rightful heir to the throne, but the Lord chose Solomon, and Solomon is afraid of him and has him killed as well. And then he, like, exiles a priest, and so there's this dark, dark beginning, and then you get to this point where he goes up to the mountaintop at Gibeon, and he begins to give sacrifices to God. And this is how the scripture goes. Can you bring up 1 Kings? It says this: at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I should give of you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant and my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. Unless you're Shimei or Shimei's family, but we'll just let that slide just a little bit. And so, you've given him a son to sit on his throne today. And now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Although I am only a little child who has people killed and exiles priests. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people so numerous they cannot be numbered or counted. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And so God said to him, because you've asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before you, and no one like you shall arise after you. I mean, this is a scripture that if it's not read in some sort of context, we would think that this is like kosher and cool. But I think in the context of the way that Solomon starts his reign, this should trouble us. He has power, he has riches. He has the things that he could obviously ask more of, and there is some merit to that. But I think part of the reason that we don't like question Solomon's desire is because the way our culture has shaped us is that we don't question our own desires or other people's desires if we're intending to do good to other people. I don't think we do. And we're just not shaped to think that way. We're shaped to think that our desires, especially when it comes to other people, are good. And we are always self-giving. And that's really not true. And you guys will know this if you grew up in church or you've been around church culture enough. You'll hear the way we talk. And we have a liturgy. We have a kind of way of talking. And maybe it might be different on the West Coast, but I don't think it would be that much different. Where we like use these kind of scriptures on desire and heart all the time. And they're like really, really weird, right? And you have this one right here. You have this one in Psalm 37 that you guys have heard a ton. And especially when you talk about career or you talk about love life. So you could have little Timmy who's 12 years old and he literally can't dribble a ball with his dominant hand. He can't even dunk a basketball on his little tyke's goal. And he like will look at his parents and he'll say, I want to play for the Lakers. And LeVar Ball will look back at him and he will say, delight in the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, little Timmy can't even dribble. And we just quote that. Rather, no, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Or think about like when you were dating and you were in that kind of scene, and God forbid, like I hope I never go back to that. I'm so glad I'm married, right? Like I'm so glad I don't have to be in the scene because of things like this, right? Like you see somebody that's really attractive and they seem to have it together. Like they show up every week, they like participate and serve here. They even like work in the nursery, and you're thinking like, this dude would make a great dad, or this woman would make a great mom. Like, this is great. And then you'll tell your friend, and they'll look at you, and you'll be like, man, like, you know, like, Fred is got it going on. And your friend will look at you, or your mom will look at you, and they'll say, delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But nobody, like, ever quotes Psalm 106, right? Nobody ever says this about your desires when you come to them. Nobody ever says, hey, there's this scripture in Psalm 106 where David's talking about how Israel is asking for all these things, and the Lord gives them the desires of their heart, and then it brings them leanness to their souls. Can you imagine that? Man, I really think Fred has, like, got it going on. I think, you know, maybe I should ask him out. No, listen. The Lord may give you what you want, but that's going to bring leanness to your soul. Like, nobody's ever told you that, right? Like, nobody's ever cautioned you. Now, there's somebody in here who's dating somebody, and they're like, dude, this guy is speaking my language, because whoever I like, whoever has spurned me, they have brought leanness to my soul. Like, why has somebody abandoned me? I mean, this is the kind of things that you would resonate with, but most of us don't ever question our hearts or our desires. We'll even quote Solomon. You guys know this, right? Like, you've heard it. Solomon would say this, It's actually in Proverbs 4. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Just guard your heart. And we never think that the person that's like saying this has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Like, that is bananas. Like, we don't ever like step back and we're like, well, we just quote that to people. Hey, look, just guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Yeah, the guy who wrote that had 700 wives. Now, maybe he knows something that we don't know, or maybe he doesn't know anything and he shouldn't be writing anything about guarding our heart, because that guy knows nothing about guarding his heart. We don't know. But nobody ever quotes Jeremiah when we talk about our desires to serve one another. Nobody ever like cautions us and says, hey, look, the opportunity is there. You're gifted. Like Jesus, right? When he's 12 years old in the temple, we don't have people that come up and say, hey, you know more than them and you're here and the opportunity is here, but it's time to take a step back and you need to still move back into obscurity, because we think that our desires are good all the time. And nobody looks at us like the prophet Jeremiah and says this. And when he says that the heart is desperately wicked and it's deceitful above all things, we don't hear the other side. And part of the reason we don't hear that is because we're shaped to trust that our desires to serve one another are always good. And I'm here to say that it's not, it's both. I'm here to say this morning that Solomon's desire, when we read this, I think we're supposed to be troubled by Solomon's desire to lead his people and the fact that he wants wisdom. If you know the backstory, God didn't want to give Israel a king anyway. God gives Israel a king because they desire a king. They desire to be led like this. So when he has a dream and he's confronted by God, and there's a lot I could unpack about that, but usually dreams come from depths of us that we're not even conscious of, right? Like, our dreams are places we work out our subconscious, the things that are at our core. He knows, though, that he could like ask for anything, and he asks for this wisdom to serve people, and it seems like it's good, but why doesn't Solomon say, you know what, I heard the story that you didn't want to give people kings. So how about you just make me not king? And you take up this form of government however you want to lead your people. He doesn't. Why? I would guess that probably because he trusts his own desires, much like us. He knows what to ask. But see, another king comes a thousand years later, and that king comes as a baby born to Mary. That king comes riding in on a donkey. That king disappoints us in all kinds of ways. And that king finds himself in a peculiar situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And where it seems like Solomon trusts his desires and that they're good, it seems like Christ, God, doesn't even trust God's own desires. He says, let this cup pass from me. I don't even trust like what's going on here, but let thy will be done. Like, he submits his desires to God. And there's so many ways to compare and contrast both these kings. I really wouldn't have time to get into all of it. I mean, Solomon ascends to the throne through killing. Jesus ascends to the throne through experiencing death himself. There seems to be a pleasure of God on Solomon when he asks for that. And then there's this pleasure of God that comes on Jesus as he is self-giving in his baptism. Like, there is a lot of congruence. But none more so than I think this morning than taking a look at the way that Solomon, who builds the temple and dedicates it in prayer, if we take that and look at it in terms of Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Solomon is like the king of common sense. Everybody comes to him, queens, kings, wise people, and they're like, Solomon, Solomon, you can enact justice. At the end of chapter 3, it says he can enact justice. Solomon, Solomon, tell us what to do. And they give him things. Like, he grows in riches because of this common sense. He's a way of making order in the world, order out of people's chaos. And Jesus, who is the kingdom, seems to end up alone. People come to him because they like water turned into wine, and they like the healings. And they even like it when he kind of rebukes the Pharisees. But when Jesus talks, it isn't that people come to hear Jesus' wisdom. You'd be hard-pressed to find one person in the New Testament who even understands a word Jesus says. You'd be hard-pressed to find one. They say they do, but they don't. And so the way of the kingdom has a way of like transcending common sense, breaking down common sense and subverting it. Whereas the kingdom, common sense can give us order, the kingdom goes beyond order and gives us true justice. True justice. And I think this would be a good way to look at it. So what I've done, because in the Sermon on the Mount, there's this liturgy, there's this formula that goes on. And Jesus does a lot of different things in it, but there are these times where he says, "You have heard it said." And then he will say, "But I say." Are you guys familiar with this? Do we own, like, is this too much for you guys? Should I slow down a little bit? Or am I like hitting way too hard? Okay. All right, Long Beach. Stay with me. And Magic Johnson, the greatest Laker of all time. Not the greatest player. That's not common sense, by the way. That may be the kingdom, because that's, I don't know what that is. Chaos. And so there's this formula where Christ does this. And so what I did is I read over the way that Solomon prays and consecrates the temple with this prayer. So he gathers everybody together and he prays his prayers. And I think it becomes an apparent that Solomon, in all his common sense and all his wisdom, doesn't really know who God is. He has no idea. I mean, he knows what he's read, but he's not read it right. He's been shaped to read it a certain way, and he hasn't been able to hear that. So I think when Christ comes in and says, "You've heard it said," he's quoting things from the Old Testament. He's quoting things that, you know, these Jewish people would have known. They'd studied their whole lives. And he's like, "You've heard this, but I say this." And he's not like, I know we think he's like abolishing the law. I'm not going to get caught up too much here. But he's not. He's saying, this is the law. You just haven't heard it right yet. You just haven't been able to hear it. And it takes the Spirit for you to be able to hear it. And so he does this formula. And I'll readily admit this morning that since reading, if you guys know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, he's a German theologian who ends up dying as a spy / he's martyred because in Germany, he's not only a Christian seminary professor, but he's caught up in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He's kind of like the baddest theologian you've ever heard of, right? Like, he is like, they should make movies about this, right? Like, this is what we as Americans want. We want this. But you read Bonhoeffer, and the way he talks about the Sermon on the Mount has fundamentally changed, because for most of my life, I read the Sermon on the Mount as like these kind of critiques of our society, and they are, but like, and like these kind of commands that I'm supposed to do, which are practically unfulfillable, right? Like, it's so hard. And one of the things that I think Bonhoeffer does is he talks about, yo, this isn't like Christ up there just preaching a sermon and saying, this is what you should do, you know? Timmy, you should pray. It's not what Christ is doing. What Christ is doing is saying, I'm going to give you an entire picture of what the life of Christ looks like. And so as you begin to allow me to live my life through you, not just you emulate Christ, but as you allow, as the Spirit makes it possible for Christ's life to be lived in you. Or think of Colossians 3, when it says, when Christ appears, who is our life, we'll appear with him. He's saying, this is what it looks like when Christ's life is lived through you. It will resemble these things, and we'll see it. And so when I hear this, I don't hear this as like negative. I hear this as like our calling. I hear this as where we're headed, what the Spirit is forging within us and making within us. And so when I read this, I'm going to read Saul's dedication. I'm going to say it like this. You've heard Solomon praying, and then I'll say what Solomon says. And these are a lot of paraphrases because I don't want you to get too hung up. And then I'll say, but Christ says this. Okay? You guys with me? Is that too heavy? Getting really close to being done, promise. This is how the quote goes. You've heard of Solomon praying, and the people would have heard this because this is the temple we're talking about here. When there is no rain because God's people have sinned against God, when they pray to you and quit their sinning because you have scourged them, send them rain. Dude, you may have heard that before. It's called Chance the Rapper. When the praises go up, good God. Thank you. Long Beach, you know who Chance the Rapper is, right? He's not just an East Coast phenomenon. That is Chance the Rapper theology. Look, we didn't have rain. It must be because we sinned. If we repent, he'll send rain. When the praises go up, the blessings come down. I'm a really bad singer. And Jesus says, you've heard Chance the Rapper sing that. You've heard Solomon pray that. But I say, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You've heard Solomon praying, when your people sin against you and are then defeated by their enemy, but turn again to you and pray. You hear them, forgive them, and give them back their land. When the praises go up. But Jesus says, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also a second mile. Give to everyone who begs of you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard the King of Common Sense praying. When God's people go to war against their enemies at the time and place you send them, and they pray and do what is right, then you do what is right to them. But Christ says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be known as the children of your Father in heaven. You've heard Solomon praying. If someone sins against a neighbor, then you condemn the guilty, God, by bringing their conduct on their own head, and vindicate the righteous by rewarding them according to their righteousness. When the praises go up, good God. But Christ says, if God only loves those who love God, what reward would he have? Is God a tax collector? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, Solomon's prayers and Solomon's wisdom, who Jesus actually in the Sermon on the Mount takes to task and says, Solomon in all his splendor can't compare to the beauty of this flower. Solomon in all his common sense can't bring the kind of justice that the kingdom does, and it doesn't look wise in terms of what we call wisdom. It looks like holy recklessness at times. And I hope you don't hear these things as condemning, because I'm not. I'm not even challenging you to go out and really just try to grit your teeth and make these happen. I'm trying to say, when we find out who God is, and his life is lived in us, this is the picture. We can argue all day on social media about politics and what Christianity looks like, what we should do, but I'm here to tell you this morning that God's claimed us in such a way that this is coming. And to not be surprised as we begin to look foolish to those who are full of common sense because we begin to embody the kingdom. Because common sense will work. It'll bring order to chaos. Common sense will work because it will set up classes of people. But the kingdom doesn't work like that. The kingdom reconciles our enemy to us. Common sense says our enemy is going to be used to make us repent. The kingdom says, no, I'm going to be living my life in you to go and love your enemies. Common sense dehumanizes the people who despise us and hate us, who are against us. The kingdom doesn't. The kingdom humanizes our enemies and says, no, you're our brother and our sister. And we are one. We look at those in different classes, and it subverts all of that. And that's what I want you to hear this morning. Kevin, I think it plays the keys. Kevin? Mark? Sorry, Mark, can you come up and, my Pentecostal brother, can you play the keys for me? I'm Pentecostal. If you guys even know what that means, it just means we play music when we give the end, like when we do the benediction. That's it. That's what it means. It's not true. But I've been praying for your church this week. And I can't get over my gratitude of just being invited to be amongst you and for the kind of love and hospitality that I've and my family's received with Chad. And Ryan has been amazing. He's taken me paddleboarding. He's breaking me in nice, right? But in praying for you, I kept sensing the Lord keep speaking to me, bless my church. Like, Lord, what do you want to say to these people? And I just keep hearing the Lord say, bless my church. And when I hear that, I hear like God's claim on you. He has a claim on this place, and you're embodying the kingdom a lot with us here, and I don't want to ruin the blessing because it's in there, but your kind of generosity and kindness and hospitality, these things are not normal. This is not common sense. This is the kingdom. And so my words won't be enough this morning, but it's what I have to give you. And so if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read these over you. Then I'm going to pray. And then Chad's going to take over. He told me you guys have been going through 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John together. And he's been preaching on discerning like false teachers and true teachers. This is your test. Okay, never mind. It's your test. Is this guy bananas? Probably. But I'm going to read 4 parables of the Lord to you, and then I'm going to say a few things. It's just really quick. Can you bring them up? Put them up on the screen. It says this. Jesus put before the crowds another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Here's what I want to bless you with from this. God sees the seemingly insignificant things you are sowing into one another. His life is characterized by humility and hiddenness and patience. And the parable shows God's sense of humor. The mustard tree is hardly a great bush or even a notable tree. Solomon doesn't build the temple out of mustard trees. He builds it out of the cypresses from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon and the cypresses. And so there's a joke in there. And so my blessing to you is may you laugh like Sarah, Abraham's wife, as you remain patient and as God surprises you with what he fashions you into and who the Spirit draws to make their home in your midst. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. My blessing to you is what's most true about you, Soundhouse, is something you cannot perceive yet. And say, may you live fiercely in hope that like Jacob's dream of the ladder, his realization is that God is present and we didn't even know it. That God has claimed you in ways you could never know. And he's at work in the deepest and the darkest parts of you, individually and corporately. And may you be a prisoner of that hope. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has, and he buys the field. My blessing to you, Soundhouse, buy the entire farm. We're a testimony to that. You could easily buy the 10 by 10. You could locate where the kingdom is and only buy that little plot of land. But the guy sells everything and he buys the entire farm. And it speaks to your work in Long Beach. It speaks to the generosity and the hospitality that is in you, that's being forged in you, to continue to bear witness of God's claim on the city and every person in it. And so go in a kind of holy recklessness, discerning the Lord's will for you. And the last one, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. My blessing is as Christ's life is lived in you, and you discern the Spirit's leading, let the kingdom and its wisdom be yours. Let it transfigure chaos and order into justice. It will cost us everything at some point. But if God is for us, only chaos and common sense can be against us. I hope you can receive those. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share with my brothers and sisters what we're doing, the heart of what I perceive you doing in us collectively. I pray that they receive those blessings that I prayerfully sought out for them. And they hear them as your words and allow them to kindle the kingdom into a fire that rages. That the fragrance of Soundhouse Church, the literal smell of this place, I think it's Paul who talks about that, be pleasing and draw people to your Son and his claim on them. Thank you for this place, the gift that they are to us. May we be a gift to them in any way possible. And I'm thankful for the ways that you've purposed us for this work together in your city. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.